I hope you brought your crash helmets, your safety belts. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. The family that studies together stays together. There's no way to emphasize enough just how important it is for us as Christians to truly be people of the book and to instill within our families, our marriages, our homes, a great love for God's Word. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest things we can do for our families is to create in them a hunger and thirst for the very Word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew 4 and verse 4. The Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Colossians 3 and verse 16. And friends, we really cannot live by the book of God, until we live with the book and in the book. And that's so important for us to get across, not only to ourselves, but to our children and our children's children. You think about it. The fact that you love God and His Word may well make an impact on the legacy that you leave. Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, to generations yet unborn. Think about that. Have you ever heard a great lesson, a great sermon? Have you ever sat through a great Bible class and you experienced mixed emotions? There was the emotion of jubilation because you were so excited that someone brought out great truths from the Bible and you were just on the edge of your seat. It was so wonderful. It was so great. Jubilation. And yet there was frustration. You wonder, how in the world did this person see all of that in the Bible? And you realize it was there, but you hadn't noticed it. I want to share with you the difference between average Bible students and great Bible students. Are you listening? The difference between average Bible students and great Bible students is the ability to ask and to properly answer questions from the text. A lot of people read the Bible, which is wonderful. Reading gives one breadth, but study gives one depth. Think about that. Reading gives one breadth of understanding, but study gives one depth of understanding. And I've experienced that jubilation, frustration, emotion at the same time a lot through the years as I've sat in on great Bible classes or heard great sermons. But the difference between average Bible students and great ones is the ability to ask, properly answer questions from the text. After all, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples." John 8, 31 and 32. The psalmist declared, "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law." Psalm 119 and verse 18. Your word, the best possession, have I hid in my heart, the best place, that I might not sin against you, the best purpose. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Jesus told religious people, people that to some degree knew the book, they knew the law, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." Matthew 22:29. I conclude this, according to Jesus, at the heart of all religious error and all the religious confusion that exists would be two things. People either do not know Scripture or they do not know and understand the power of God. Think about it. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And we'll look at a number of passages this morning, as we look at this thought, the family that studies together stays together. Your enthusiasm, your passion for Scripture should be evident in your marriage and in your family. It should make an impact positively. in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a well-known passage. Every scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. What else? Reproof. What else? Correction. What else? Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I want to focus on those four things that God's Word is said to be good for, profitable for. God's Word is profitable for doctrine, right? That's knowing what's right. What's the second expression? Reproof. What's not right? What's the third expression? What? For correction. How to get right. For instruction in righteousness. How to stay right. What is God's Word good for? What is it profitable for? What's right? What's not right? How to get right? How to stay right? One passage says so much about the value and the passion that we should have for God's Word in our lives. Now go to 2 Timothy 2:15. Yet another passage that's well known about God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study or give diligence. And then notice some truths. I want to focus on three truths. The first truth taught in this passage, the Lord well pleased. The Lord well pleased. Study to show yourselves approved to whom? Unto God. The Lord well pleased. You see, the ultimate purpose of our being people who get into the book and who live with the book so that we can live by the book of God is not so we can impress other people with how smart we are. It's not so that we can win every religious debate that we might ever enter. The purpose of really getting into the book, ultimately, is the fact that we will have to give an account to God. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Isn't that what it says? The Lord well pleased. Notice this. A second truth. The word well used. Study. Many translations use the term give diligence or make every effort here. It's the same word found in Ephesians 4 verse 3. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the same word found in 2 Peter 1:21. Give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. It's the same expression found in 2 Timothy 4 when Paul says to Timothy, come soon. Come before winter. Make every effort to do this. Again, 2 Timothy 4:9 and 21. Make every effort. Be diligent. Study. The word well used. The word well used. Make every effort to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. Years ago, there was one corporation, one company that always said, where quality is job one. If there was any area in our life where quality better be job one, it's how we handle God's Word. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. The Lord well pleased. The Word well used. The work well done. One expression. Handling aright or rightly dividing. What are we dealing with? Rightly dividing, handling aright what? Four words at the end of 2 Timothy 2. What are they? The word of what? Truth. The word well used, rightly dividing is one Greek word. Handling aright. And it literally means to make straight cuts. Handle God's Word carefully. Handle God's Word responsibly. Understanding that each and every one of us are going to give an account for the way that we've abused, misused, or neglected His Word. And I want you to understand this. If you don't get excited about Bible study yourself, is it any wonder that your children or your grandchildren don't? Because initially, a love for God's Word is every bit as much caught as it is taught. It really is. But if we are excited about it and we long to get into God's Word more, that leaves an impression on those who love us the most and know us the best. One of these two passages sounds more like you. Turn to Ezra 7, verse 10. Ezra 7, verse 10. It's a great verse, and it shows a wonderful attitude toward God's Word. Ezra set his heart to seek the will of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What are the action verbs there? Set. All right. To seek the will of the Lord. To practice it or do it. Teach. Does that sound like you? No matter how young you might be, how old you might be, does this sound like us? And then on the other side of the coin, there's this passage. Jeremiah 2 and verse 32. I wish it were true of every Christian marriage, of every Christian family, of every Christian home, that we sounded a lot like Ezra. We set our hearts to seek the will of the Lord and to do it and to properly teach others. But there's the possibility that Jeremiah 2:32 is too true in some people's lives, some families' lives. My people have forgotten me, God says. Days without end. In discussing this idea that the family that studies together stays together, please understand this point. While I have a lot of confidence in what may be taught here in the Bible classes and in the preaching here at 9th and Main, if the bulk of one's spiritual intake, if the biggest part of your intake of God's Word comes by what takes place here at 9th and Main, your family and your soul is not getting enough. Do you hear me? If the bulk of your spiritual intake comes from what you get here at 9th and Main, the Bible classes and the sermons, I'm sure, are wonderful, but it's not enough. That's not what God intended. What happens in the public assemblies should supplement what is transpiring, what is taking place in our individual lives and in our homes. Amen? It ought to supplement it. Now, anytime you hear a speech, anytime you sit in a class, anytime you hear a sermon, or you are just interacting with others, a number of things go through your mind, a number of questions go through your mind in this process. Maybe it's subconscious, but it's true. Here are the three things are, the three questions. What? So what? Now what? You look puzzled, Sister Frizzell. What is he saying? You ever look at your husband and say, what is he saying? Sister Frizzell, so what? What does he mean by what he's saying? How long y'all been married, Brother Frizzell? You don't know. Sister Frizzell, how long y'all been married? 65 years. No wonder why you couldn't remember it first, brother. Now, what, so what, now what? What am I to do with what he said? I'll prove that a man and a woman can use exactly the same language and mean entirely different things. So what? So what? And now what are very true when it comes to communication. Are you listening? If he looks to you and he says, I have nothing to wear, what does he mean by that? It means that his socks need to be burned. His underwear probably do too. At the very least, his clothes need to be laundered. I have nothing to wear. When she says to you, I have nothing to wear, what does she mean? Same words. I have nothing to wear. What does she mean? She would like to go shopping. So we have to look at God's Word, understand what is being said. So what? What is meant by what is said? Now what? What are we to do? How does it fit in our lives? What corresponds to observation? So what parallels interpretation? Now what relates to application? Isn't that true? When somebody talks, you're at, what are they saying? What do they mean by what they're saying? And how does all this fit in my world? Isn't that true? And the same holds true with getting into God's Word. Being people of depth. And emphasizing God's Word to such a degree that the family that studies together stays together. Now, y'all with me? I'm having fun. I don't know about y'all. But anyway, I want to look at observation, interpretation, and application with you. I want us to think about what, so what, and now what in the time that we have remaining. Do I have a 5-minute warning? Anything like that? You can give me one? Okay. Observation or what? When it comes to God's Word, we need to see what is there. We need to comprehend what we are reading. And perhaps that's one of the problems, because in our country, reading comprehension is not all that we wish it was. When we read, we are to read repeatedly. I remember being in college and listening to an older, wiser preacher say, after I read this passage for the 30th time, and Josh, I remember thinking as a college sophomore back then, you've got to be joking. Reading a passage over and over 30 times. And the longer I've tried to serve the Lord and the more I've gotten into the book, the more I've understood the value of what He said. Because reading God's Word repeatedly, reading a passage repeatedly, helps us see how the parts come together. It helps us to realize just how magnificent the Bible is. And when you read a passage repeatedly, and this is done over years as you've taken in God's Word, you become that much more convinced that this really is the Word of truth. It's God's holy Word. Read imaginatively. Read imaginatively. One of the problems with this is that very little imaginative reading is done nowadays. There are many of you in here who are old enough to remember the television show Dragnet. Remember that show? Jack Webb played a character. What was that character's name in Dragnet? Sergeant Friday. Thank you very much. Sergeant Friday, no matter what the case was about, invariably said these words, just the facts. The study of God's Word involves facts. It necessitates facts. It necessitates information. But the information that we are dealing with was intended by God Himself to transform, to change our lives. And so we don't just need to look at God's Word to get just the facts. We need to learn God's Word to understand the facts and to take them in with every fiber of our being. I tell you what, a person who lacks imagination cannot appreciate the book of Revelation, much less the Bible in its entirety. Because in that book, on one occasion, John is told to take a little book and eat it. Isn't that a sense? But it's not literal, is it? The prayers of the saints are like incense. Smell. One of John's favorite expressions in the book is, I saw, I heard. And you're getting picture after picture involving the senses. A book, seven seals. No one could open it. Touch. Think about it. When we read the Bible, for example, even in passages that are not highly figurative, reading the Bible with a proper imagination, a holy imagination, will cause us to see things and feel things. Acts 16:25, for example. Here we are in Acts, a history book. Paul and Silas have been beaten. They have been placed in stocks. What are they doing? Are they singing the blues? What are they doing? They're what? They're praying. They're singing. We hear something. We see something. We see those men, maybe with the wounds still fresh on their back, obviously. And they're in stocks. There's something powerful about that. Imagination is a God-given faculty, and it needs to be utilized properly when we read His Word. Do not misunderstand me. We are not dealing with the imaginary. The imaginary is Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow. We're dealing with an imagination, the proper use of a God-given faculty. Imagination used in inspiration said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Read the Bible. Read the Bible repeatedly. Read the Bible imaginatively. Third, read the Bible. Read the Bible prayerfully. I want to say this about your own individual study, family study, marriage study of God's Word, study in the church, the Bible classes. In one way, we've really not studied the Bible until we can properly pray it back to Him. If in Scripture God communicates with us as we hear Him, to pray back to Him in a way that lifts up Him and His Word would be fitting. Don't you agree? So we really haven't studied a passage. Have you ever read a passage a few times? And it's kind of like singing a hymn sometimes. You can ask yourself, what's I to sing? What I just read? Stop and to be able to somehow pray that passage back to God in an appropriate way. Again, Psalm 23 might serve as an example. God, You are the shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. God, You are the one who leads me. You are the God who feeds me. You are the God who protects me and who cares for me. You treasure me and You are the great God of all that live. And because You are who You are, I know I will not lack. I shall not lack. You give us what we need. That's one verse. But to pray passages back to God is a great way to study Scripture. More about that this evening. Now, whenever we're looking, whenever we're observing the text, there are things to look for. There are clues to be looking for so we can better appreciate the message. We need to look at words, and we need to look at relationships between words. Look at words. When God gave us the Bible, He gave us words. Words that we need to pay attention to. Here's five kinds of words to look for in the Bible. Key and important words. Look for key important words when you're studying, when you're reading. This word's obviously important. You're reading the book of Psalms, you'll see the word Selah. What does that mean? It's obviously important. It occurs in a number of chapters. Key and important words. Secondly, long and unusual words. Sanctification. Redemption. Reconciliation. Words like this. Key and important, long and unusual words. Some people have been Christians for a long time, never thought much about those long, unusual words. Repeated words. Let me give you an example. In Hebrews chapter 11, what do we typically call that chapter? Hebrews 11. Faith's Hall of Fame. Why? Because of the repetition. By faith, by faith, by faith, this person acts. So look for repeated words. Like and unlike words. Synonyms and antonyms. Like and unlike. Example. Galatians 5, 19 through 23. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. Then 22 and 23, the fruit of the... That's right. You have a contrast. Like and unlike terms. And then lastly, hinge words. Big doors swing on small hinges. The hinges aren't very big, but big doors swing on them. Hinge words. Big concepts are connected by small words. Words like of, to, from, for. For example, I think it's a good question to ask any of our religious friends, what is baptism for? What is baptism for? Did you know that there's a passage that plainly tells us exactly what baptism is for? And that's the very word used? What's the passage? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for... Maybe you have the word unto. For, unto... the forgiveness of your sins. And then somebody says, well, hey, that applies to repentance, but it doesn't apply to baptism. Well, there's another little connected word there. Repent what? And. Repent and be baptized. See how these little hinge words can be very, very important in studying God's Word. Relationships between words. There's going to be a test over this. Relationships between words. There's a lot. There's grammatical relationships. Don't get uneasy unless you're an English teacher. Then you might get uneasy with my grammar. But still, you think about grammatical relationships, cause and effect. We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John chapter 4. We think of comparison. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. The comparison is being made. Greater. 1 John 4, 4. We think of contrast. And I mentioned Galatians 5, 19 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. How about Psalm 1? the godly and the ungodly. The ungodly, the wicked, are not so. After talking about the godly and how they live in the first three verses, verse 4 changes things. How about from general to specific? From general to specific. You have in Matthew 6 as an example, Jesus saying, "Beware, take heed that you do not do your acts of righteousness to be seen of men." And then he gives three examples of righteous acts that can be perverted, that can be twisted by people, doesn't he? Do you remember what they are? Praying. What else? Giving. Thank you. Fasting. Praying, giving, and fasting are fine in and of themselves, but they can be twisted and misused and abused whenever the only reason you're doing it is so somebody will see you and praise you. If you practice your religion just so somebody will pat you on the back, the passage says you may get that. You may get that pat on the back from somebody. But that's all you'll get. You won't get God's approval because your motive is to simply be seen of men rather than to please God because you love Him. All right? Sometimes the Bible just gives us a good purpose statement. Let me tell you a couple of them. 1 Timothy 4:6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If, 1 Timothy 4:6. If you put the brethren in mind of these things, you will be a good minister, a good servant, nourished up in the words of the faith and the good doctrine whereunto you attained. Here's a purpose statement. I mean this. Whatever 1 Timothy 4 is about, whatever that chapter is about, verse 6 is the key that unlocks it. 1 Timothy 4 is about characteristics of good ministers, good servants of God. Think about that, church. Next time you're looking for elders, don't just look at 1 Timothy 3, look at 1 Timothy 4. Next time you're looking for a preacher, don't just ask him if he's got a wife, has he got kids, and how long is he preaching, what school did he go to. Start looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and characteristics of good servants. Doesn't that make sense? That's the kind of man that we want and need in our pulpits because that's the kind of man that God will bless in a church. One who puts the brethren in mind of these things. Now, as another example, how about John 20, verses 30 and 31? A purpose statement. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of His disciples not written in this book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name. Why did John write? So that people would believe. Why does John only give us 7 or 8 specific miracles of Jesus? Well, he did a whole lot more, but what he wrote about was sufficient to produce faith. That's his intent. That's his purpose. You look for these purpose statements, and it helps. Sometimes the Bible uses emphasis. And Genesis is a good example of this. The first 11 chapters of Genesis. The first 11 chapters are about 4 key events. Take a stab at what they are. In Genesis 1 through 11. Creation. What happened that caused everything to fall apart? Fall. What do you read about in Genesis 6 through 8? The flood. What do you read about when these guys started building something? Babel. That's right. Creation, fall, flood, Babel. First 11 chapters. Then you read Genesis 12 through 50. That's how many chapters there are. It's about 4 key people. Emphasis. Who are the 4 key people? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The Bible uses various types of devices and clues so we can see and appreciate its message. Helps us learn. Helps us observe. Sometimes, not just grammatical relationships, but geographical ones. Quick example, Jonah. Jonah's name literally means dove, and he tried to fly the coop on God. He was silly. But geographically, the book breaks down like this. Jonah running from God, chapter 1. Jonah running to God, chapter 2. He's in the fish. Jonah running with God, chapter 3. He preaches to Nineveh. Jonah running ahead of God, chapter 4. It's all about geography. From, to, with, ahead. The book of Acts really breaks down geographically. What did Jesus tell the disciples? You shall be my witnesses where? Where? Jerusalem? Judea? Samaria? The uttermost parts of the world. You start reading the book of Acts. It's got 28 chapters. By the time that you get through 28, it's the uttermost parts of the world, isn't it? Pretty neat. Be looking for these kinds of things. When you talk, you're speaking coherently most of the time. Well, how much more so God? Observe what He says. Now we come to interpretation. So what? I want to talk with you briefly about five C's of navigation interpretively. Sail the seas. Five C's. Each one of these words will begin with the letter C and will help you to think about interpreting God's Word. To interpret, what does He mean by what He's saying? Content is the first one. The Bible cannot mean what it never says. Can I give a classic example? Does the Bible ever say we are saved by faith alone? There have been entire systems of belief built upon that statement. We are saved by faith alone, and yet the only time we see it in Scripture is James 2, 24 through 26. And then what does it tell us? Not by faith alone. Not. The Bible is still its own best commentator. Not by faith alone. Content. Next, context. Context. We need to think about the grammatical context. We need to think about the historical context, the literary context. And by that, the historical context, the times. The Old Testament, for example. It was done away with. We live under the new, Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10. So trying to use the Old Testament to prove one's point for what we ought to do today, while there's value in studying the Old Testament, it's not for our law today, is it? Think of this. The literary context. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Is that a blanket statement? Is that a universal statement? Is it universal? Is it a blanket statement? Is it? Is it? If it is, why is it in the book of Proverbs? What's Proverbs? It's Old Testament? Okay. What's a proverb? It's a wise saying. It's generally true. It's wise. It's pithy. But are there not some children who, despite godly raising, go the wrong direction? Heartbreaking. But you're given general wise statements. Does every good son make a happy mother? No, because some moms are not very good moms. Think about this. Proverbs, the type of literature that we're dealing with, needs to be considered. What I'm saying is a proverb or a psalm, by their nature, is a little bit different from repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Next. Here's another sea that needs to be navigated. Comparison. Compare the Bible with the Bible. Take what the Bible says about a subject and properly see what God's will is. If someone says we're saved by faith, we ought to agree. I agree 100% we're saved by faith. The Bible teaches that. But when they say we're saved by faith alone, then we have to say, wait a minute. Now, comparison. Culture is the fourth C. Consider the culture. You've got the story of the prodigal, and the father runs out to meet the prodigal. You know why? Several reasons. He was glad to see him. That's the more obvious reason. But did you know that because of what he had done with his inheritance and the way that he lived, he could have been stoned to death? Isn't that right? He runs out to meet his boy because he loves him and because he wants everyone to know, I am responding, I'm receiving this son. Do not stone him. How about this? Consultation. Anybody here just fluent in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic? No? Anybody here just fluent in all things Middle Eastern? You know the culture, you understand everything about it. May have even been there, that's wonderful. But I suspect even if you've been there, there's still plenty of things that you don't understand. Consultation says that we will look at other sources in order to help us understand what God's Word is. Every time you pick up a translation, you are looking at what men have done in dealing with the Word of God to make it accessible to us. Are you not? Are you not? Because we don't have the understanding of those languages. Now, when it comes to sources and consultation, people go two extremes. One extreme is some people think, I don't need any sources at all. These are the people who in a Bible class have their study Bible and they will tell me one of the references that they got out of their study Bible. Is that consistent? Is it? I don't need any sources. We need to appreciate the work of those who have gone before us. Do we not? We all are in their debt. But men are men. We still look to God and His Word to guide us. That's the other extreme. Some people get so busy consulting sources, they never look at what the Bible really says. That's sad. Third and lastly, now what? Application. I want you to get this statement, y'all. Y'all been listening? Get ready for the test. But I want you to get this statement. Bible study without application is abortion. You cut the baby off too soon. Bible study without application is abortion. Say it with me. Bible study without application is abortion. Say it. Pretty good. Why? Because Jesus said, be doers of the Word, not hearers only. In James 1:22, Luke James. He taught about hearing these sayings of His and doing them, being wise. Matthew 7:24-27. My wife, Cherie, is just a wonderful lady. It's Thanksgiving, let's say. And she has prepared a Thanksgiving feast. All of the family is there. And she says those words that we had been waiting to hear. It's ready. And I say to my dear wife, Cherie, honey, we'll be there in a little bit. There's a ball game on right now. 2 hours later, we come to the table. Is Mama going to be happy with her husband? Cowboys, I was watching them and you know they lost. We weren't even that hungry after that was all over. The thing is, it's ready. God wants us to take it in. We shouldn't get preoccupied with other things that are merely distractions that in view of eternity don't really count. Wouldn't you agree? About 2 minutes, one. We bring this to a close. It is not enough to just study the Bible, observe what it says, and interpret. We, like the time of Jesus, have learned rabbis who have done that very thing. What it says and what it means, they talk about all day long. But it's not just about what it says and what it means. It's what we're to do with it. That's how it fits into our lives. You see, it's not just to be read and studied and meticulously talked about and argued. God's Word's to be done. It's to be applied. And at the end of the day, our Bible study should cause us to want to love Jesus more and serve Him better. And that is something that should be observed in every relationship. And here's the point, Josh. When you study the Bible, when you observe and interpret, you're studying the Word of God. Then you get to application and the Word starts to study Him. What's the best translation of God's Word? The best translation of God's Word, hands down, is the proper translation into our lives. And in many cases, a revision is needed.